That was beautiful. Thank you for doing that, Dan. It helped me to kind of just focus in on the words that were up there. Kids, come on up. We need some kids up here. I know we have a few. Here comes Becca at a sprint. Hey, can your mom run like that?
I don't know.
You're not sure. So you don't have races at home or anything? I used to race my sons until they started beating me, and then I said, this isn't fun anymore. I used to wrestle them until they started beating me up, and then I said, this isn't fun anymore. All right, good to have you guys here. Welcome. We've got a few new people here. Jordan over here, whom I introduced to a lot of others. Two young whippersnappers here, I know, with Dolores and Ralph. All right, so here's the question. What are some ways that God shows his love for us? What are some ways?
He died on the cross.
Very good. He came in the person of Jesus Christ. He gave his life on the cross.
He saved us from our sins.
He saved us from our sins. All who believe, right? Did he save everybody from all their sins?
Yes.
No.
No.
Try again. Ready?
No.
No. Good answer. No. Salvation is through faith, and all do not have faith, all do not believe, but if you believe in Jesus Christ, he has saved you from your sins. What's another way? Let's check out down here. What's a way that God demonstrates his love for us?
The Lord has died for us.
Very good. Very good. You know a way that God shows his love for us? Does he protect us? So there'd be one. He protects us. Can you think of any way God shows his love for us? No, I can't think of anything. Can't think of anything. All right. How about, have you ever seen a Bible? You've seen a Bible? Sure you have. One of the ways that God demonstrates his love for us is he gives us his word. He speaks to us. And you know what? Any page you turn to in the Bible, you can see the love of God. Even if he's talking about judgment, and even if he's commanding us to discipline someone. Dad or grandma and grandpa?
This and it always stings.
Oh, you got a boo-boo. Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Corinthians. If you are visiting with us today, we are doing a verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians. You know, one of the great things about going verse-by-verse through the Bible is you don't skip anything. And one of the difficult things about going verse-by-verse through the Bible is you don't skip anything. Thank you. You don't skip anything, including you don't skip 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter because it's all about the same thing. What do you do when there's someone in the church who professes to be a Christian but who is continuing in sin? 1 Corinthians 5 gives the answer. It is actually reported, beginning at verse 1 here, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, i.e. his stepmother, lives with her in sin. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? And then our memory verse for the month, verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. God is love. The Apostle John says that twice in 1 John. God is love, 1 John 4:8, and again 4:16, God is love. In that same verse, he says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Is that true of you? Have you believed and come to know the love that God has for us? If you're in Christ, then you can say yes. And if you're outside of Christ, the answer would be no. God has shown his love to us in many ways. The creation is an expression of his love. The fact that he brought you into this house today is an expression of God's love and care for you. Let's remember also, however, that God shows us his love in everything he says in this book, even when it comes to judging someone among us who is living in sin. That's what this chapter is about. And in verses 9 through 13, which will be our focus this morning, we see another expression of God's love, and it's this. You ready? Because this is the main truth we're going to look at today. There are some people that we who are Christians must not keep company with. Whoa. Did you catch that? Let me tell you again. There are some people, I just went off in inner space, to outer space. There are some people that God wants us to not keep company with. And the fact that he tells us that is an expression of his love for us. Let's review what we learned last time, okay? Because the whole chapter is talking about disciplining those who profess to be Christian but who are in sin. Last time we saw the problem, the solution, and the celebration. The problem, in verse 1, was that someone in the church was living in sin. And the whole church knew about it. This was not something done in a closet. This was not something that someone heard about maybe. No, this was a clear, open case. Everyone in the church knew about this. There was someone who professed to be a Christian but was living in sin. To compound the problem, the church was not taking the last step of church discipline. Probably, most likely, someone had already confronted this person in sin one-on-one. Others then had gone. Attempts had been made to confront this brother in sin, but he was not listening to them. But when it came to making that last step, taking that last step and putting the evil person away from among themselves, they weren't doing it. And when Paul heard about it, he rebuked the church for not willing to take that final step and deliver this person over to Satan. So the problem is, if there is someone who is known to be practicing sin, continuing in sin, the solution is, if that person will not respond to attempts at correction, then what? Paul says in verses 4 and 5, this is the last step of church discipline. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Such a one. Someone who is known to be in sin and has resisted all efforts at restoration. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we covered that last time. If you know for certain someone has sinned, you have an obligation to go to that person one-on-one and confront them. Matthew 18. If they won't listen, you have an obligation to take two or three others with you that every fact may be confirmed. And then, if that takes place and the person still will not repent, the church has a commitment, the elders have an obligation, or whoever witnessed that has an obligation to tell the church. Then the whole church has an obligation to go to the one in sin that they might repent. But if they will not listen to the church, then that person is to be to you a heathen and a tax collector, says Matthew 18. We are to deliver that person over to Satan, says 1 Corinthians 5. We looked at that last time. And then the celebration, believe it or not. Is there anything to celebrate when you practice church discipline? Yes. You celebrate that you yourself are not in bondage to sin. Christ, our Passover, verse 7, was sacrificed for us, meaning to deliver us out of bondage from sin in the same way that the Passover sacrifice marked the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And so Paul says, verse 8, let's keep the feast. The joyful celebration feast at Passover, the feast of unleavened bread. Let's keep the feast, not with old leaven nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we've seen the problem, the solution, and the celebration. What is verses 9 through 13 doing here? I'll tell you. It is a clarification. And I'm very thankful for it. Paul is saying, let me be crystal clear. And I say to you, brethren, I am going to seek today to be crystal clear about what we do and what we do not do when it comes to this issue of church discipline. Okay? So let's look at the clarification, keeping in mind that the main truth is there are certain people that God wants us to not keep company with, not even to eat with. That's what you'll see in verses 9 through 13. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Stop there. What epistle? Not this one. A previous one. Paul had written a previous letter to the church at Corinth. You say, well, wait, I thought this was 1 Corinthians. It is. You're saying that he wrote something prior to this to the church at Corinth? Yes, at least one. He might have written many letters for all we know. You say, well, isn't that a problem? It isn't for me. It shouldn't be for you. How many proverbs and songs did Solomon write? 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. Do we have them all? No. Wasn't that a problem? No. It's a blessing that we have the ones we do have. See, God in His sovereignty chose to preserve some, not all. He chose to preserve in Scripture some of what the apostles and prophets said and wrote. And all that He preserved, all Scripture, is God-breathed and is profitable and is sufficient. But are there some things that apostles or prophets, whether Old Testament or New, are there some things they wrote down which were not preserved? Yeah. There's actually plenty here to keep us busy for a lifetime. And everything here is God-breathed, profitable, and everything here is sufficient for us, for life and godliness. Let's praise God for what He has preserved. But Paul wrote a prior letter to the church at Corinth, which God in His sovereignty chose not to preserve. And in that letter, he told them, verse 9, to not keep company with sexually immoral people. And apparently, there was some confusion about that concerning which sexually immoral people they were to not keep company with. So Paul clarifies, verse 10. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. That should be clear. I think it is. Paul is identifying here kinds of people we all run across in our everyday lives. Kinds of people that are in your families, among your relatives, in your workplace. These are people all around us. In fact, we all were once these kinds of people. Notice what he says. Sexually immoral people. Many of us were once practicing sexual immorality. And this world is filled with people today who practice sexual immorality of all kinds. Do not think that by nature you are better than them. And there are many of them. What other kinds of people are in the world? Covetous. Many of us were once covetous people. And there are many covetous people in the world. People who are greedy for gain. People who want to get rich quick. People who are always longing for, wanting more and more and more of this world's goods. What other kinds of people are in the world? Extortioners. A modern term might be scammers. People who have all kinds of scams and schemes for how they can deceive other people out of their hard-earned money. Perhaps some of you were once scammers, schemers, I don't know. And then there are idolaters, people who practice false religion. Are there many of those in this world? Millions upon millions. So should we not ever associate with them? Paul says, boy, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that. Because then you'd have to quit your job. You'd probably have to quit your family. You'd probably have to quit your neighborhood. And you would have to go out of this world. You might go to the moon, although now I hear some other nations are trying to get to the moon, so which would mean you'd have to go to Mars. Only the problem is, some people might end up in Mars. You would have to go out of the world if God was commanding you to not keep company with the immoral, ungodly people of this world. God is not saying that. Jesus was and still is the friend of sinners. Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. You should do the same for the purpose of Christ and the gospel. Invite them to your house for dinner. Have dinner at their house. I hope you do that. I hope that you have people who are unbelievers that you seek to win to Christ. I hope you have that in your life. I do, and I praise God that God is clarifying here. He's not telling me to go out of the world. He's not telling me I cannot have any fellowship, or, well, maybe I should change the word. He's not telling me to have no connection or to not keep company with them. He's not telling me I can't eat with them. What is he telling us? Clarification, verse 11. But now I have written to you, referring to what? 1 Corinthians, this letter. Now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And here's the sad reality. Here's the sad reality. There are people who profess to be Christians, but who continually practice sexual immorality. Verse 11, right? I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Someone named a brother is someone who says they're a Christian, but who denies Christ by their ongoing deeds. He says, I've written to you not to keep company, that means not to mix with, anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, referring to those who profess to be Christian but practice sexual immorality, which we talked about last time. Anyone named a brother who is covetous, that is, greedy for gain. Anyone named a brother who is an idolater, who engages in false religion. There are Christians who engage in false religion, who worship money, who worship things, who worship even false gods. There are people who profess to be Christian, but who are revilers. What does that mean? What's a reviler? A common word might be an abuser. These are abusers, people who abuse their spouse, their children, others with their words. One commentator writes this about revilers. These are people who cannot open their mouths without putting others down. This becomes a habitual way of communicating, and those who are abused by them have a legitimate desire to withdraw from them. I don't want to be around somebody who's constantly tearing me down. Nor is that the speech of a Christian. Some people proclaim to know God but deny Him by their deeds. Other people proclaim to know God but deny Him by their words. And sadly, there are those who say they believe in Jesus but deny Him by their speech. God's wisdom? Don't keep company with them. nor with anyone named a brother who is a drunkard. I think that's self-explanatory, somebody who's drinking to get drunk on a habitual basis. Or an extortioner, again, a scammer, somebody who uses deceptive means to gain money from other people. Let me be clear. Is Paul saying, listen closely, please. Is Paul saying, the moment you catch wind that some other Christian has done something that could be considered sin, cut off all contact? Is that what he's saying? Please shake your head, no. No. This, what Paul is writing here, is after it was very clear to all the church and to Paul himself that this person was living in sin. I have heard of Christians who have said, well, I heard that so-and-so is in sin, therefore I won't even eat with them anymore. I say, now you're in sin. Why? It is not good for a man to be without knowledge, and he who hastens with his feet sins, Proverbs 19:2. And you are not to rush to judgment. If you just heard one side of somebody's story, and the side you heard was that a professing Christian in the church was in sin, you now have an obligation to go to that person. And you confront that person. Or, if you were told by somebody that so-and-so is in sin, and the person who told you is a Christian, you say to that person, hey, you shouldn't be telling me. Right? Why are you telling me? Unless you're calling me in on church discipline, you should not be telling me. You should be confronting that brother in sin. And then, if they won't repent, you may come and tell me to have me come with you to confront that person. Otherwise, don't tell me about their sin. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Then, you wait. There has to be patience exercised. We give time for people to repent. This isn't something that's all done in a day. But, what do we do, and this is what Paul's addressing here, what do you do in the case when a professing Christian is living in sin, attempts have been made to correct that person, it's been made known to the church, that's the case here, it's been made known to the church that that person is in sin, and the church practices discipline and hands that person over to Satan. And that person goes on professing to be a Christian, but living in sin. Now what do? Disassociate. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm writing to you now that you would not keep on keeping company with, that you would not keep on associating yourself with, that you would not keep on having fellowship with as if nothing were wrong. Don't keep doing that with someone who goes on passing himself off as a brother or passing herself off as a sister and yet is practicing sexual sin, idolatry, covetousness, verbal abuse, drunkenness, and that's a short list. It's not an exhaustive list, but an example of the kinds of sins that some people who profess to believe in Jesus go on practicing. That's hard to take, but you know what? That is the love of God. That's the love of God to tell us. Anybody have a loving father? I know not everyone maybe had a loving father. But you know what? If you had a loving father, one of the things your loving father did was he said, you know, I don't want you hanging out around with the who? I don't know, the Jones boys or something. Whoever the bad boys were in town. I don't want you hanging around. Why? Because I love you. And because I fear that what they do is going to influence you in the wrong direction. Listen, loving parents will tell their kids even throughout their lives, there are people I don't want you mixing with because it's not good for you. And if you're wise, you'll listen to me. But some are foolish and will not listen. God is lovingly telling us to not keep company with certain people. And he's seeking to be clear. He's not telling us don't keep company with the people of this world who are practicing sin. The people of this world practice sin. He's not telling us to go out of the world. Actually, he's telling us to kick the world out of the church. If someone is professing to be a brother or sister in Jesus, but keeps on practicing sin in one or many of these forms, then there comes a point where we deliver the person over to Satan and we refuse to continue associating with that person. We won't even eat with such a one. Why? In order that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Want to practice evangelism in the church? One of the ways is we deal with sinning members the way Jesus Christ says. Why? We've given many reasons, but look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Answer? Nothing. Let me say that again. What have I to do with judging those people over there in the sin that they're doing? Nothing. Well, that's good too, because otherwise we'd be swamped with casework. Right? I mean, is God's call for you? We're going to clean up this city. No. No. We want to evangelize the city. But God has not given to me or to you or to us, the body of Christ, the task of dealing with all the people in the world and all their sins. Next verse says, those who are outside, God is judging. Yes, by the fact that they're outside. Those who are outside, they're under the wrath of God. God is letting them follow the lusts of their flesh and suffer the consequences thereof. And what he's told us to do is be a light in the darkness. Right? Be a light among them. Proclaim Christ. Live out your Christian life. But you don't have to decide in their cases. I like how one man said it. Our mission is not to moralize the unconverted, but to seek the conversion of the immoral. That's a big difference. What do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Verse 12, nothing. On the other side, do you not judge those who are inside? You better. Right? Certainly we make decisions concerning those in our own houses. Certainly, if we're loving parents, we make decisions concerning our own children. If we see our children going astray, if we see our children associating with immoral people that are going to be a bad influence, then we go to other verses, right? Don't keep company with those who are fools. Bad company corrupts good morals. We warn them. We encourage them. We direct them. We say, look, you need to be an influence on them for Christ. Don't let them be an influence on you for the world. We do judge those who are inside. And when it comes to the church, the local church, and specifically this body of Christ, I'll say to you, do we not judge those who are inside? Well, we're not. This is not being judgmental of those. It's deciding. Do we not make decisions concerning those who are inside the church? Of course we do. And of course we should. Why? Because God has commanded us. Because that's the loving thing to do. Because we're the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is to be pure, and because Jesus is our Lord, and he's given us step-by-step instructions for how to deal with any member of the body that's sinning against the head. Right? If your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. That was an illustration of what Jesus does with his body. If a member of the body of Christ, someone who professes to be a member of the body of Christ, is sinning against the whole body and threatening to drag the whole body into sin, you cut the member off and you cast it from you. Verse 13, those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. Who's the evil person in this context? Anyone who passes him or herself off as a Christian in the church, but is continually living in sin, not responding to correction, not responding to confrontation. What do we do in the end as a final step in church discipline? We put away from among ourselves that person. We don't even eat with such a one. You say, well, does that work? By the way, we don't just do that because it works or doesn't work. If you could give me 100 cases where that didn't work or didn't seem to work, doesn't change anything. But does it work? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 4. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." Stop there. Let me just say, it doesn't make me happy to preach on church discipline. It makes me even less happy ever to have to practice it. Paul's saying, you know when I wrote 1 Corinthians? You know when I wrote that last letter about disciplining that member, about handing that brother over to Satan? Let me tell you what was happening while I was writing. I was in much affliction and anguish, and I was crying. I didn't want to have to tell you to do that. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you would be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. I love you, church, is what he's saying. It was in love that I wrote to you. And beloved, it's in love that God tells us. It's in love that God preserved these things for us. Verse 5, he says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." Verse 6, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." You know who he's talking about? Most likely. The man we just read about in 1 Corinthians 5. The man who was living in sin with his father's wife. The man who was living in sin with his stepmother. And the punishment to be inflicted by the church was to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And the evidence here is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority in the church is sufficient for such a man, verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Well, that's a lot. But in essence, he's saying that person who was delivered over to Satan because of their unrepentant sin became sorrowful to the point of repentance over that sin. The punishment now has served its purpose. The person has repented. And now he says in verse 8, "Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end also I wrote," here's another purpose for 1 Corinthians 5 and for me speaking to you on this topic, "For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." Will you be obedient in this? Will you discipline a sinning member in the church? Verse 10, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And one of Satan's devices would be, number one, to try and get you to not discipline a sinning member of the church. And another device would be, if you have disciplined a sinning member of the church and the person has now repented, to get you not to restore him, to get you to not forgive him. Of course, Satan's devices are all the same. Do anything that won't glorify God. Don't do the things that will glorify God. And you know what glorifies God in the context we've studied here? Lovingly confront someone who is in sin and yet professes to be a Christian. That's glorifying to God. If they repent, you forgive them and you welcome them and you never tell anyone else about that you confronted them in sin. And if they don't, the loving thing that glorifies God is you get two or three others and you go together and confront that person in sin. That glorifies God. It shows his patience. It shows his compassion. It shows his love. And then you confront again in the same sin and you plead and you beg and you give every encouragement you can from Scripture to turn that person from their sin. That glorifies God. And if they repent, you welcome them with open arms and you say, "Oh, I forgive you, praise the Lord." And you don't go tell everyone else about what happened. But if they won't, then eventually you tell the church, probably with tears, with great anguish and affliction, and you say, "Listen, here's the case." And you lay out the case before the church and you say to the church, "Listen, beloved, pray for, go after, seek to restore this sinning member." And if they repent, oh, you welcome that person with open arms. You forgive them completely of the error of their ways and you restore them instantly. And if they won't, then as a church, you are commanded to count that person a heathen and a tax collector, and you don't keep company with such a one, and you don't even eat with such a one. You can think of, and I can think of, cases where that would be very, very difficult. Like the sinning member is a member of your immediate family. Your wife, your husband, your son, your daughter, your mom, your dad. But it happens. But the Word of God is clear. And this glorifies God, that He's a holy God who hates sin, and the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It glorifies God that you fear God so much you would even do that. And then you know what glorifies God? You wait and you pray and you hope that the time will come when that sinning member will turn from their sin back to God and be delivered in the day of the Lord Jesus. And you don't stop rejoicing. Even until that comes, you don't stop rejoicing. You keep saying, I praise God that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. I praise God that I, by the grace of God, myself, have been delivered from the bondage of sin. There but for the grace of God go I. Beloved, God is love. And in His love, He's given us these instructions. Let's pray that we'll love Him by obeying them. Let's pray. Father, I praise You and thank You for Your Word, which is an expression of Your great love for us. Father, there may be someone here today who is sinning, and he or she would know that. And I pray, Father, You might be merciful to convict them, even right now, where they sit. I pray that You might convict anyone who's in sin by Your Holy Spirit today, and that today would be a day of repentance, that today would be a day of confession, a day of rejoicing. If anyone in this place today, if anyone in the hearing of my voice today is in sin, I pray, Father, that You might show mercy on him, show mercy on her. Perhaps there are family members here who have someone they know who is in sin, a husband or wife, a son or daughter, a mom or dad, a brother or sister. And I pray for them that You would give them great strength, great wisdom, great faithfulness to obey Christ and to confront that brother or sister, that family member, that friend who professes to be Christian but is living in sin. Father, if there's anyone here in the church who knows of a brother or sister who's in sin, then I pray that they would confront, that they would go and be obedient to Christ. Father, I pray for us as a church. I know that this church has been faithful in the past to follow through on church discipline to the glory of God and to the good of the church. I pray, Father, that should we be tested so again, that You would help us to be faithful again for Your glory, for the salvation of those who live in sin, and for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.